again. We've been working through the book of Exodus. Exodus has all sorts of just fabulous stories. It's this grand narrative that's guiding us through the Bible. But now we're moving into a part of Exodus where there's all sorts of assorted laws, where there's a lot of seemingly random, like, wow, what is that law all about? And so we're moving into a new stage in the book of Exodus, and today we're going to be talking about the law. Now, sometimes when you read the laws, you might feel a little bit about like this guy, right? Where you're like, what's that one all about? So we have in Exodus 23:19, it says, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And you're thinking, what? Like, am I supposed to be following this? And there's other laws. Exodus 23:15, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. Well, as a follower of Jesus, do I celebrate Jewish festivals? Like, there was a command given to them. What do we do with that? Are we supposed to? Exodus 22:25 tells us, if you lend money, don't treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. But wait a minute. I have a mortgage, and I'm paying interest on my house. Like, am I supposed to follow that law? And then, anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Hang on just a second. Are we supposed to be following these laws? And we're going to look at our relationship as followers of Jesus to the law given to the Israelites. Now, there are a bunch of laws where we ask ourselves, are we supposed to follow these laws? But there are also many laws where it's like, I don't know if I'm even able to follow those. The Ten Commandments, for example, we're very familiar with the Ten Commandments. But commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Really, whatever matters most to you will determine your behavior, right? Have you ever had something more important than God? Are we able to obey even the first of the commandments? Number two, you shall not make for yourself an image of God. That's to reduce God to something of our own making, not to replace him, but just to make him manageable. Have you ever judged God or reduced him so that you could manage him? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Another commandment, it literally means carry the Lord your God's name, don't carry it wrongly. Have you ever done damage to God's reputation? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Make work or place demands on others to force them to work as if it were determining our own future and it all depended on us. Have you ever looked to yourself for identity and to build your security? And we go through the commandments one after another, and we say, are we able to obey these? You shall honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land your Lord your God has given you. It's about respecting authorities. If children don't learn to respect authority in the home, how will they function in society? And how will they respond to God? Have you ever rejected authority? The next command, you shall not murder. And Jesus takes that and he says, even if you're angry in your heart, it's as if you're murdering. Have you ever been angry with someone? You shall not commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look lustfully at someone, you're breaking that law. Have you ever done that? You shall not steal. Have you ever harbored greedy thoughts? You shall not give false testimony. Have you ever deceived somebody? You shall not covet. Have you ever been discontent? We look at these laws and we ask, are we even able to fulfill these laws, to obey these laws? And so this morning, rather than looking at all of the laws between Exodus 20 and 24 and discovering what they mean and what they are, we're going to step back a little bit and we're going to ask the question, what's the purpose of the law? And especially as followers of Jesus. And we'll see that the law is a diagnosis more than it's a cure. The law does many different things. One of the things that the law does is it shows us God's standard. The word for law literally is like a ruler or a measuring tape or a standard to measure something against. So all you carpenter type people, you know what to say, right? You measure once and you cut twice. No? You measure twice so that you can only cut once. You use your ruler or your measuring tape. That's the standard. You mark it off just right. You measure again to make sure your standard is right so that when you make your action, it's meeting up with the standard. That's God's law. It's the standard. God says, do this, and that's the ruler to determine whether or not we're following His ways. The law is God's standard, and it's pointing to His will, not just a bunch of random thoughts that God had, because the law is showing God's will. Now, in Galatians 5 and Romans 13, it summarizes the law. Now, just like Jesus had summarized the law, where He said, all of the law is about loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And all of the laws are going to fit into those categories about loving God and about loving your neighbor. And then Jesus often spoke about the principle behind the law. Like, what's the heart of the law? And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say, anger, similar to murder. And so in Exodus 21, verse 28 and 29, it's talking about our animals. It says, if a bull gores a man or woman to death, the bull is to be stoned to death, and its meat must not be eaten, but the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull is a habit of goring, and the owner has been warned but has not kept it penned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull is to be stoned, and its owner also is to be put to death. However, if payment is demanded, the owner may redeem his life by the payment of whatever is demanded. So, I don't own a bull, and I don't know how to relate to that, but what's the principle that we can learn? Well, if there's an accident, yes, you pay restitution for your accidents, but there isn't a punishment for the action, for the accident. But if the bull's in habit of goring people, and you know about it, and you're not keeping it penned up, if you're able to avoid an accident and you don't, well, then there needs to be a punishment and a restitution for that. And many times throughout these laws, there's punishments and there's restitution where you're paying for the wrong and you're being punished for the wrong. And the punishment is often death. And it's setting the tone saying the wages of sin is death. And as we look at this, we wonder, wow, isn't that a bit severe? A little bit harsh? Someone does something wrong and the punishment is death? Now, as we think about sin, what is our response to sin? I think even as people who do sin, even as sinners, we hate sin. Have you ever had someone drag your name through the mud? They've slandered you. They've said all sorts of false accusations against you. And you get riled up. You hate it that they said that about you. It wasn't true. And now you want to make it right. And some people are willing to do whatever it takes. They said that about me, I will make them pay, right? So even as sinners, we hate sin and we want to see punishment. How much more so a holy God, right? If a sinner hates sin and wants to make it right, how much more a God who is holy will He do things to make it right? And so often we see a punishment tied in with these various laws. And so the law shows God's standard, and we know that the law is good. Often you give kids a bunch of rules and they say, it's so restrictive, why do they have to be laws, you're against me. But Israel, when they heard these commands, they were rejoicing. It was like a declaration of independence to them. Because what did they just come out of? Slavery in Egypt, where Pharaoh's rule said, the powerful have complete power over others. And now God's law says, no, God's authority prevents people from claiming complete power. God alone has that. Pharaoh's rule, production and consumption is unrestrained, and the vulnerable workers are exploited and overworked. But what does God's law say? Take a break. Have a Sabbath. Rest, where it's not just about production and consumption, it's about rest. And that was a breath of fresh air. Pharaoh's rule, the weak are vulnerable to violence. God's law, there's respect for human life. Pharaoh's law, the weak are vulnerable to economic exploitation, where God's law is the weak are protected from the greed of the powerful. God's law was very good, especially in contrast to Pharaoh's law. Deuteronomy 4:8, they say, what other nation has a great law like we do? And they're boasting about the law that God had given them because they recognized it as good. Egypt never had a law code that gave any sort of predictable or consistent guidelines. It just had a bunch of laws, and it wasn't predictable at all. It was all at the whim of the ruler. The kings of Canaan and Syria at the time, they decided justice by the personal whims and not permanent laws as well. The Babylonians, they had law codes, but it wasn't saying, here's what you're supposed to do as a judge. It's saying, well, that's just what happened last time, and so kind of take that and figure it out from there. God's law is good. But we need to recognize that God's law was given for the old covenant people. Remember last week we talked about God descending on the mountain trembling and smoke and God showing up, and the covenant was made, if you obey all of these laws of mine, then we will be in this relationship with one another. And the laws were given to a very different culture. Many of the laws are about agriculture, to an agrarian society. And I wonder, how do I apply these when all I own is a cat? Right? I don't know what to do with the bulls and the goats and all these sheep and everything else. It's a different culture that these are written to. And also the laws were given to contrast the Canaanite religion. So when they were making the altars, they weren't to copy the Canaanites who had elaborately decorated stone and all carved and chiseled out. They were just to keep nice and plain and simple in contrast to the Canaanite religion. And the laws concerning charging interest on a loan. Those were written assuming that they were taking out a loan because of debt. They were in poverty. They could not live unless they had that loan, and so there wasn't to be interest charged because that would further perpetuate it. But what's our context for taking out a loan? It's luxury. I want a house, so I'll get a mortgage. I want a car, so I'll take a loan. I want an education, so I'll get a student loan. And our loans typically are out of luxury and not out of poverty. And so it's written in a different cultural context. And also the laws about slavery and how women were to be treated. In the broken and fallen world, the laws were working to conduct themselves in a humane way. So not only were the laws written to a different culture, the laws were also given at a different stage of redemptive history. By that I mean that was before Jesus, all of these laws. The covenant was, if you obey me, follow these laws. And there were laws about sacrifices and animals and sprinkling of blood. But now that Jesus has come and we're on that side of the cross, it's different because Jesus has offered himself once and for all, and there is no longer need for them. So the laws are written at a different stage of redemptive history. Another thing, we'll just back up one slide, is the laws function like an X-ray. See, the law is a diagnostic tool, and we ask ourselves the question, are we able to obey this law? Like, can you obey God's laws? If you're faced with temptation, are you able to say no? Got this $20 bill here, and you're tempted to come and steal it. Are you able to resist that temptation? Some of you are squirming in your seats a little bit, right? Yes, we are able to say no. None of you are jumping up saying, I'm tempted to steal. I have to go get it. Well, my daughter might come and get it. But no, we are able to say no to temptation when we're faced with it. And if you come for it, that's my money. I'm going to protect it, right? But am I able to say no, I won't break the commandment of do not murder for it? Yes, I can resist, right? We are able to say no to temptation. But Jesus also makes it clear that even though we can say no to temptation, we are still slaves to sin. So maybe nobody's in this room. You're alone. Nobody knows you here, and you see that same $20 bill. Then what are you going to do, right? Different scenario. And sometimes we're able to say no to temptation, but eventually we all bow to temptation. Eventually we will all sin in one way or another. Now, if we are not able to say no to temptation, or if we're able to say no to temptation but we're slaves to sin, when we read, especially the Ten Commandments, is anybody able to fully follow all of those laws all of the time? No. So then why did God give us laws that we're not able to fulfill? The laws function like an X-ray, right? They're a diagnostic tool. I can't remember if I was 10 or 12 years old, somewhere in there in our house. There's a split-level entryway. So you open the door, and you can go down the stairs, or you can go up the stairs. And our favorite thing to do is we'd go down the stairs a little bit, and then we'd jump up and we'd grab onto the ceiling. Or if you go around, it's upstairs, and you have to hope your brother's not going to step on your toes if he's up there. Well, then you back up a step, and you jump again. You back up a few more steps, and you're right at the landing, and you run, and you jump, and we grab on. And I remember leaping as far as I could, and I grabbed on. But then my body swung forward, my legs hit the underside of the ceiling, my hands let go, and I fell backwards and landed on my arm. Crack! You hear it, right? You feel the pain. Dad takes me to the hospital. What did they do at the hospital? Take an x-ray, right? The x-ray shows what you're like on the inside. They know what a bone is supposed to look like. That's the standard. And then the x-ray takes a look on the inside and it shows broken. It doesn't meet the standard. Now, what do you do when you get an x-ray and it shows your arm is broken? You take that picture, say, thank you, doctor, and you go home? No, that's ridiculous. Because the x-ray is a diagnostic tool. It's not the cure. Or do you get the x-ray and you say, oh, I broke my arm, probably because it wasn't strong enough. I'm headed straight to the gym to start lifting weights. Right? Ridiculous. That would further hurt your arm. That would further wreck the problem. The x-ray is a diagnostic tool. It is not a cure. And when we read God's law and it says, do not steal, it takes an x-ray of our heart. And when you look at my heart through that law, you see that I'm broken because I've stolen. Honor your father and your mother. You take a picture of my heart and you see it's broken. Why? Because I've broken that command as well. I haven't murdered anybody, but my heart's still broken because I've broken other commandments, right? And so the God's law functions like an x-ray. It's a diagnostic tool. Now, many times, we're not quite sure what our relationship to the law is. And we're like that guy who says, I need to get to the gym and work out. And we take the law and we say, I'm going to try harder next time. I'm going to put restrictions around me so I obey it. And if I obey the law enough, well then, God will be happy with me and I'll be in this right relationship with God. But all that's doing is like working out with a broken arm. It's not helping. In fact, Romans 3:20, it tells us, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Doesn't matter how hard you try, doesn't matter how many laws you follow, it doesn't matter how good you get at following these laws, you can't be made right in God's sight from the law. The Israelites, the whole law was given in the context of a relationship with God. They were making this covenant with God, and God gave the laws for that, but the laws weren't able to make them right in God's sight. In fact, Romans 3:20 carries on, and it says, rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. We can't know what sin is unless it tells us, and we can't see what we're like on the inside unless we have an x-ray taken, and the law shows us what we're like on the inside, and it shows us that we're broken. Romans 3 carries on, but and now apart from the law, of the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So something outside of the law is what makes us right, not something within the law. Then Galatians 3:19 to 22, it says, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred to had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is therefore the law opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, for if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ, might be given to those who believe. So the law doesn't give life. The law locks us up. It holds our transgressions. It shows us that we're broken. It shows us that we're sinners. And it begs the question, how will I get life? So when the doctor shows you that x-ray, you don't say, I'm going to the gym to work out. You ask a question. What do we do next? And he'll say, surgery with pins. He'll say, we reset it. We put a cast on it. Whatever the cure might be. And when we read the law and we see that our hearts are broken, we ask, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? Like Paul cries out in Romans 7. I am broken. How can I get fixed? What's the cure, God? The law shows me that I haven't followed it. And God says the cure comes through the righteousness of Jesus. So since the law is a diagnostic, we treat Jesus as the cure. Right? Jesus, he's the one who can set our hearts free from that brokenness. Now, Jesus is the cure for a number of reasons. First of all, he fully obeyed the law by embodying it. Matthew 5, Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law or replace the law with something else, but to fulfill it. And Jesus fulfilled the law by living the perfect life, but by not breaking the law. If you were to hold the x-ray of the law up to Jesus, what would you see? The perfect standard. He is the perfect standard. He embodied the law. Jesus also fulfills the law's promises in many ways. So in Exodus 21, when it talks about slaves and setting them free after a certain number of years, Jesus comes and he says, I'll set all of you free from the slavery of sin. Exodus 21 talks about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and there has to be punishment that matches the crime, and the wages of sin is death. Jesus says, I'll take your death. I'll be your punishment to match your crime. And Exodus 21 talks about rest from a weekly Sabbath and every few years for the fields. And Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Jesus fulfills all of the promises of the law. Now, many of the laws are symbolic and they're pointing to something greater than themselves. You know how when God created everything, God separated light from darkness, making day and night. God separated the land from the sea, making dry land and the oceans. And God made all of these separations. And then we read many of the laws, and it's talking about kind of a mixing of boundaries between these separations. So if there's an animal that has scales and feet, it's unclean and not to be eaten. Or if you have an aquatic animal without scales, like an eel, it's breaking those boundaries of separation that God put in place, and so it's unclean. Or mixtures of cloth. If you're wearing a cotton shirt that's mixed with polyester, that's going against the law, right? Because it's this mixing together of different things. Either we're cotton or polyester, just don't mix the two. In the law, it's symbolic and it's pointing to there needs to be a holiness, a distinction, a separation between what's right and wrong. There's also the distinction between life and death. And so birds that feed on carrion, such as a vulture, will eat dead animals. Don't eat the vulture. It's unclean because its life is coming from death. Things that are defective. The young goat, don't boil it in its own mother's milk because the milk is to produce life and energy and growth. So don't use that to bring about the death of the animal. Don't mix death and life. And so a lot of the laws are showing separations and showing a distinction between what's between these various areas. And they're pointing to something greater than themselves. Because one day Jesus will restore all things. One day Jesus, he'll take injustice and separate it aside so there will only be justice. One day Jesus will take brokenness, he'll push it away so that there is only wholeness. Jesus will take sin, put it away so there is only holiness. And these laws are pointing to something greater, how Jesus is fulfilling all of that. Jesus is restoring all things unto himself. And now that Jesus has come and he's embodied the law and he's fulfilled the law's promises, we don't look to the law to bring us righteousness. Because Jesus is the perfect one. And it's his righteousness that saves us. And it's all by grace. When we look at the law, we cry out, I'm broken, who will save me? The answer will never be, go and try and follow the law. The answer will always be, cling to the grace that Jesus gives, because he transfers his righteousness to us. And as Jesus has lived out the perfect life, and he's given us his own righteousness so we can have a relationship with God, now Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. On the calendar, today is the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, after the resurrection of Jesus. And that's the day in the book of Acts when Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to his church. The great day where the Holy Spirit comes and fills their lives with his very presence. And the Holy Spirit does a number of things. One of the things the Spirit does is write the law on our hearts. Jeremiah 31:31 says, the day will coming when the law is written on our hearts. It won't just be in tablets of stone. And Hebrews 10:16 reminds us of that. The Spirit has come to be the law in our hearts, to be our conscience, to let us know how to live. Not to say, I wonder what, am I supposed to do this or that? How are we to live our lives in this modern 21st century? But rather, Jesus has given us the Spirit to write the law in our hearts, to teach us how to live, Because as we know who God is and His character and His holiness and His standard, and we see what He's done for us through Jesus and made us His own in a relationship with Him, then the Holy Spirit teaches us how we're to live and what we're to do. The law not only writes the Spirit not only writes the law in our hearts, the Spirit also empowers us to obey. Romans 8:13, we're told that through the Spirit, I had this verse memorized, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's by the Spirit that we can put to death our sin and our unholiness. It's by the Spirit that we're empowered to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It's by the Spirit that we're raised up and given the grace to resist temptation and to follow in with a relationship with this holy God. So when we look at our relationship to the law, it's all the law is given in the context of a community of believers entering into a relationship with God. They're having this covenant with God. And God had made this covenant, and He said, if you obey me fully, and the people declared, yes, we will obey me fully, then they enter into this relationship. And when we come to Exodus 24, God's reaffirming that covenant, kind of closing off the main covenant section. And the people had met, and they'd promised to obey God. They'd received His laws. They'd heard His word. They'd seen His presence on the mountain. And in Exodus 24:6, it says, Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under His feet was something like pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise His hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate, and they drank. God is making this relationship with His people, and is based on the law. But He knew they couldn't follow the law. There had to be sacrifices, and we'll talk more about the sacrificial system in the next few weeks. They had to have a sprinkling of blood over them, because the wages of sin is death. And so they already had to have the sprinkling of blood. And then Moses and Aaron's sons and 70 elders, they go up onto the mountain and they saw God. And under His feet is this bright, brilliant blue pavement. And there, when they saw God, rather than God striking them down, He allowed them to live. He was in relationship with them. And what did they do? They ate and they drank. A beautiful picture of that communion, that togetherness, that sharing of relationship when they share a meal with the God of the universe together. And so as we look at the law, we want to look at it as it was intended to be. It's a diagnostic tool, like an X-ray, to show us here's the perfect standard and how we measure up to it. The law shows us God's will and how we measure up, and it shows us that we're broken. We don't want to turn back to the law and say, I'm going to rely on the law to make myself right to have this relationship with God, because God has given us grace. Through Jesus, He has lived the perfect life. Jesus is the cure. The law is only a diagnostic tool. Through Jesus, He's the cure. And He's given us the Spirit to teach us the law and how to live, to empower us how to live our lives fully in His sight, all with the purpose of relationship with Him. To sit and enjoy a meal with God, to have that communion and that fellowship, because we can come before Him because of what Jesus has done. And so this week, I pray that we learn not to rely on the law, but to even recognize areas in our life where we're prone to rely on the law, and we turn and we look to the grace of Jesus to live our lives in relationship with God. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. You've given us grace through Jesus. Thank You that You've set us free so that we may know You, that we aren't bound by the law, but You have given us Your righteousness. And I pray that even as we measure ourselves against You, we'll continually turn to Jesus, call out to Him that we may live in His ways. In Jesus' name.